Awesome. So substance, what we're going to look at today has a lot to do with substance, not the overt. What I mean by substance is that something can look like it should be on the outside, whereas inside it is not what you expect. So smoke and mirrors, if you will, or a shell, if you will. One of the things I've been that has this to it is genetics. Back in a long time ago, people were very inquisitive about why human beings, you know, some were short, some were tall, different colors, and so on. And actually going all the way back to Pythagoras, when Pythagoras had theories, some of his theories are actually kind of pretty funny, that he believed that, and this, of course, is the guy who's famous for the right triangle, right, which actually wasn't his, he didn't invent that theory, but his, or that law, I should say, but his name got put on it. Anyway, Pythagoras thought that all the characteristics of the child came from the man and that the woman just supplied nutrients or whatever. And it never dawned on him that if that were the case, then everybody would be a man or everybody would be male. Then moving on to Aristotle and so on, there were tons of wrong ideas. And a lot of people researched this or thought about it. You know, what makes people what they are? What makes people either intelligent or not so? What makes people be born with deformities and so on? And no one could find it out until, of course, it came along with a lot of research and a lot of findings that it was a part of a gene. And this, it was not intuitive at all. And if you know something about, maybe in high school you had biology and this man Mendel, maybe you remember Mendel, he did experiment with peas and he crossbred peas and so on. And he actually figured out that there's something that is hereditary in the peas that he was working on, that didn't cause blending the way that people had expected. So in other words, if you have someone tall and someone short, you get someone medium-sized. But they found out that that wasn't actually the case. All of that aside is that substance is what we're after here. And when it comes to things that we're going to look at today, you have to know the substance of the reality of what God has desired for us and given to us. And like the Pharisees or other religious sects or religious people, that if you have the outwardness of religion, but you don't have the substance of it, it means that inwardly in your heart that you don't know it, or you don't understand it, or you don't believe it, or want to believe it. And we're going to look at the substance of things today. So basically, we're looking at the DNA of what it means to be righteous. Let's open up in prayer. We'll start in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. We'll start with prayer and thank God for our time together to hear and study His Word, to be grateful for His Word. And with that, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace that comes always to us every single day as we seat ourselves before you. As our Lord said, if we are humble, we'll be exalted. And to be humble, Father, before you is to be one who listens, who hears and seeks to understand. Seeks to understand as things come from you. We don't always understand the first time, second time, third time we hear it. But we know, Father, that there is a truth and therefore a substance to all that you have given us. And if we find that substance, Father, we know that we'll understand it and we'll have it. And then our works won't be just overt show, but there actually be true righteousness. And that's what we're looking at today. Father, help and guide us through that to understand it. And through your spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Matthew 5:20, and this is the last line of this section. So he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not. And there's another double negative here. I showed this yesterday. It's the exact same two words for not in the Greek. He said, you will not enter. And in English, a double negative is bad English. But in Greek, it means the ultimate strongest negative. You will not, no wise, in no way, enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is a very strong and a very scary statement. And I can guarantee you that the people listening to Christ when he gave this message are shocked by this. Because as we'll see, that the Pharisees and the scribes were the outstanding people in the nation of Israel. They were the ones who were great. They were looked up to as great. Don't get me wrong, not everybody thought they were great. But people, they were the ones, they were the poster child, if you will, of virtue, of character, of righteousness, of religiousness. And they were, in many senses, the Pharisees were the outstanding people of the nation. Their name means separatists. They were separatists. The scribes were men who copied and recopied the law and studied the law day in and day out. And so they were the ones who were involved in the law all the time. And so they were the most knowledgeable of all, of both of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. The scribes are the most knowledgeable. A scribe could be a Pharisee, by the way, or a Sadducee. But the scribe were those who spent their time teaching and expounding the law, and they were the great authorities on the law of God. The Pharisees were men who were quite outstanding, famous for their sanctity, or what we would know as so-called sanctity. They were separatists. They lived by the written law. They also lived by the oral law. And this is where things get at least helpful for us to understand what Christ means here. Because everybody looks at these in that day, everybody looks at scribes and Pharisees as the ultimate religious people. Whether they liked them or not wasn't the issue. But they were a minority. They were a small minority who had a great influence over the thinking of the people in terms of what Judaism was. And this is why Christ had such an issue with them. There are really not many of them. But Christ had, they were, as we see in the Gospels, the number one people that Christ had his problems with. And the number one people that Christ spoke of or spoke to in a convicting manner. And one of the reasons is, and we'll see this a little later on today in the lesson, that they had an oral law as well as a written law. So the written law is the law of Moses. That's what you have, what we call the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. But they also had an oral law, which to them was just as divine and just as inspired as the written law. To them, they understood the oral law to also be given to Moses at Sinai. It's just it was a part of the law that he didn't write down. And so they had this man-made oral law. What the rabbis call it is the halakha. And this is a famous painting of rabbis reading the Talmud. The Talmud is, which put together around 600 A.D., was the compilation of the halakha. The halakha was the oral tradition. We call them traditions. They're going to call it oral law. The oral law, which was commented upon, and that became another book, and that was commented upon or expanded upon what became the Mishnah. And then the Mishnah and some other commentaries were put together to make the Talmud. And in the Talmud, you have multiple volumes of rabbi commentary and thought on what the oral law and the written law are. And so within that, we have a lot of man-made, man-reasoned, man-discovered, so to speak, ideas. So let's go to Luke chapter 18, where we get Jesus' description of a Pharisee. Luke And look at verse 10. So this is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or tax collector. Verse 9 says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." All right, so this is truly what religion is. And when Christ says now, and I'm going to flip back to Matthew again, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven." And in some way we think, wow, is Christ telling us that we have to work our way into the heaven? In other words, we have to work harder than the scribes or Pharisees. But he doesn't say that. What he says is that your righteousness surpasses. The Greek word means that it's greater. And if it's a greater righteousness, it doesn't have to be the same kind of righteousness, right? If I have something that's greater than something else, it doesn't have to be of the same substance. It can be greater by its own substance or by its own genus, so you know what it is. And so when Christ says that unless your righteousness surpasses, he doesn't necessarily mean, and we're going to discover this, so we're not going to throw words into his mouth just yet, but we're going to say that the righteousness may not be the same kind as what they thought righteousness was. And we find out, of course, that it's not. That the righteousness, and this is expounded upon greatly by the Apostle Paul in his epistles, that the righteousness that saves a person, the righteousness that is therefore truly righteous, is a gift from God based on faith through the sacrifice of Christ, and it's not something that's worked for. It can't be. And Paul makes that very clear. So, and wonderfully clear. And so when he says that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, he doesn't necessarily mean the same righteousness. But we therefore also don't, and this is what we tend to do, is that, okay, if the righteousness that we're talking about that is true, is different than the righteousness of the Pharisees, then we throw out everything the Pharisees do. And we shouldn't do that, because they may do some things right. And generally, people who are religious don't do everything wrong. There it is. There's been something swimming around in there. Whatever that was. Sorry, it's just bothering me. So 18:10, here comes the parable. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood, was praying." So this is a parable. He's making this up. So in other words, Jesus is telling a story of what he views the Pharisee as. "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people.'" All right, this is just pompous, but that's what they are. "Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week." Is that a part of the written law? No. "I pay tithes of all that I get." Now, tithing is in the written law, but they took tithing to a monumental level, tithing little seeds. "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." So what does the tax collector do? Unwilling to lift up his eyes, meaning he fears God and he's humble. And that's what Jesus says of him. So what does the Pharisee have? Well, the Pharisee's not a swindler. He's not unjust, or so he thinks. He's not an adulterer. And we're going to see Jesus talk about this in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisee's definitely not an adulterer. But Jesus is going to say, "Do you lust after women?" Because what is Jesus going to get after? That righteousness is within. It's not overt only. But if you didn't lust after women, you certainly wouldn't commit adultery. That's like a no-brainer. So the overt, the action, the things that you do that people see are manifestations of what is in the heart. Here, what's in the heart, what you believe, what is to you the most valuable of things, that is what manifests itself. But Christ is telling us here that you can manifest something that's what you're not. And that's the righteousness of the Pharisees. Our Lord's picture of them can be seen in this parable. There was no demand in the law that people should fast twice a week. They were told that they were to fast once a year, actually, in the law that was commanded on the Day of Atonement. They developed fences around the Torah, and in this way formed an excessively stringent code of morals and behaviors that were oral, a part of the oral law, not part of the written law. But when the people saw them do this, and saw the Pharisees do this, and again, they're a great minority in the population, but the people saw them as paragons of virtue because they profess themselves to be. Now, do we see this where, and we see this in our day and age, where a small minority can really influence the thinking of a lot of people? And that has happened in our society with wokeism. You know, wokeism, the fact that people are actually believing that there's no such thing as gender, you know, getting back to Mendel and genetics, right? Like, what is the substance of a person? Well, they're male and female, one of them, one of those substances. But because of wokeism, and they're a very small percentage of the population, but they've been able to take over universities and media and corporations, and people, you know, are very much influenced by it. Now, think of the influence of a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a scribe, which he shows himself, wears the right clothes, the robes, and really dedicates himself to a religious life. And the people see this. They see that they fast twice a week. They see this overt religiosity, and they say to themselves, well, that is what God wants. They may say to them, I don't want to live up to it. But they see that as that's the paragon, that's the apex. And this is why Jesus had such a problem with them. Again, they're not the majority by any means. They're a great minority. There's not many of them. But they highly influence the way people think about Scripture and about religion and about Judaism and about Messiah and about Him. They greatly influence that. And that's why Jesus is going to deal with them. And we'll see that more and more going through the gospel. So, again, I've got some Greek for you just to show you this, that I want to emphasize this same thing as yesterday. Ou me. O-U is ou. That's an M and an E. I know they don't. It looks like a U and an N, but it's an M and an E. Ou me. And here is enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when you have ou and me together, that's a double negative. That means no way. I mean, is there a chance I'll get in? Not at all. Not an iota. Right? And that's what he said when he used ou me just a few verses ago in Matthew 5, where he said, heaven and earth will pass away before one yod or one iota or one jot or one tittle will be removed from the word of God. No way, in no way, he said, will any of that be unfulfilled. And if our righteousness isn't greater than that of the Pharisees, now think of the people in Israel who looked up to these people like I just described, paragons of virtue that I could never live up to. And Jesus says, your virtue has to be better than theirs, or you ain't even getting in. I mean, no way are you getting in. He really emphasizes it here with the double negative. So Jesus is really getting to the heart of righteousness. And this, for us, you know, thousands of years later, having the entire canon of Scripture, being able to see how Paul and John and Peter, how they expound upon what righteousness is and the righteousness that comes by faith, we can look at this and just really rejoice and not be in any way concerned or afraid by what Jesus says here. Yes, definitely we need greater righteousness than the Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven, because their righteousness was based on things that were of no substance. So Jesus is getting to the heart of righteousness, literally. So we must understand, however, that we're sinners just like they were. And the reason I say this is because Jesus calls them, he's going to say that they are hypocrites. That they're hypocrites, and in that we can see in the Gospels that they're not really conscious of that. So do they know that they're deceived? As you read the context, you might think some of them might know. Maybe the very high up leadership might know. But for the most part, the scribes, Pharisees, we see them in the Gospels. They're duped. They're really deceived. Now, why are they deceived? Well, they're sinners, and all sinners can get deceived. And so, but that is not guaranteed that just because we're sinners, we're going to be deceived. We can do the things that overcome deception and turn to knowledge. And so, but there's always a danger because sinners always can be deceived. If they're sinners and we're sinners, we can be deceived. So a couple of verses on this, because have you been deceived? I mean, have you believed things that you thought were absolutely right? You were absolutely convinced in the past that something was right when now you know that it was absolutely wrong. I have so many examples of that in my own life. Romans 7:11 on the board. Sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Paul there writing about the law and how when he learned the law, sin became aroused in him. When he was told not to do this and not to do that, sin in himself said, oh, let's do that. And so sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. Notice the word deception. It's used over and over. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Meaning we can't. He's writing to believers here. Don't be deceived. The Corinthians were acting in a very unrighteous manner. They were immoral. They were also spiritually unrighteous in terms of having division and fighting with one another and being jealous of one another and being angry at one another. On top of that, the immorality that they were involved in. And Paul says, don't be deceived. 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is Paul's last letter, and he's warning Timothy, God the Holy Spirit warning us that in the world, deceivers will always be there, and they will continue to deceive and themselves be deceived. And so that's we have to deal with this. We have to deal with the fact that we can be deceived. It's clear here. One of the titles to our great adversary, the devil, is a deceiver. He's a deceiver by trade. So therefore, we start comparing ourselves with the scribes and Pharisees. We have to understand that what they fall into, we can fall into. So we should be on our guard. And we should fear the Lord and be humble. But before we start comparing ourselves with the Pharisees, we should understand what their righteousness was, or what they called righteousness. And the first thing is that it's entirely external. The righteousness of the Pharisees was entirely external and formal instead of being a religion of the heart. And I use the word religion there. I mean, I probably don't like that word. But rather than being a relationship with God that is from the heart, or an understanding of righteousness that is within an existence and a functioning righteousness that is in the heart, that's what is true righteousness. That's the substance of righteousness. People can overtly do righteous things and not be righteous within themselves, either by gift or by practice. And they are entirely external. Let's go to Luke 16:14. Oh, and the Lord just piles this on with them. And there's a reason. The reason why it's recorded by the writers of the Gospels is that this is a very real danger to everybody, every person. Because it's so much easier to just do the overt stuff and not change your substance. It's so much easier. It's so much easier to just do a ceremonial, ritualistic thing. It's so much easier to just go to church and pretend to be Christian and just go through the motions than actually prayerfully with study. And it's agonizing. It's agonizing because you're constantly being challenged to change. As you grow in grace and knowledge, you see more and more that's wrong with you. You know, you didn't expect what a jerk you really are. I mean, what a sinner you really are. How dumb you really are. You're not going to know that until you start learning a lot. And then you're going to know how limited, how finite, how weak, how dumb, how uninspiring. And all of this is, you know, as Paul says, right, when he wrote, when I'm weak, I'm strong. He had to discover that weakness through the thorn in his flesh that he wanted gone. God said, no, no way. That thorn is going to teach you. It's not about just overt. Even the great apostle Paul, you know, right? It's not just about him traveling all over the Roman Empire spreading the gospel. If his heart is not one of virtue, meaning divine, if his heart within himself is not one who loves the righteousness of God, all of that talking and arguing that he did and traveling that he did is useless. It's just overt. So, 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, just told a parable, and were scoffing at him. And he said to them in verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. There it is. What you care about is the sight of men. What you care about is what people see. So you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men, which is what you want to show them, is detestable in the sight of God. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. This is Samuel is sent to go anoint David as the next king. But when Samuel comes to the family of Jesse the father, he sees the big, I want to call him the big dumb older brother, because he acts like an idiot in the next chapter. But what's his name? Eliab or something. I forget it, but I think it starts with an E. But anyway, he looks at him. He's tall. He's big. And Samuel says, well, that's got to be the guy. That's the next king. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. You find out in the next chapter why. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. David's small. He's called ruddy and handsome. But he's small. He's a shepherd. He's not a trained warrior. But because of his heart, he will be the ultimate warrior for God. The ultimate poet warrior. He's an amazing man. So anyway, the Lord looks at the heart, right? This is a very famous verse. It's wonderful to read it in the context. You just got to love this scene where you see this very spiritual, very advanced, mature, faithful, God-loving Samuel walk into this room and look at this big hunk of a man and say, well, that's got to be the next king. And God says to him, oh, don't look at his appearance. And only God can look upon the heart, right? Samuel can't see the heart. Go to back to Luke 11. So again, overt, getting back to number one here. The righteousness of the Pharisees is entirely external. That's why our righteousness has to be greater. Ours is of the heart. Luke 11:37. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him, this speaking to Jesus, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Now, Luke is wonderful here because he adds the word ceremonially. It's not that Jesus came in with grubby hands. It's just he's already clean. His hands are clean. But according to the Pharisee, they're external. That's the overt rule. So getting back to these guys here who are reading the Talmud. right? Or the halakha. The halakha is the oral code. And the oral code says you have to wash in a certain way before you eat. And they're very much into this, right? That when, and what they feel, when they sit down after they wash this way, they have like holy hands. And if you didn't wash that way, their way, you have unholy hands. Jesus walks right into this Pharisee's home and sits at the table. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness." I bet this guy's going to absolutely in 2 seconds regret that he invited Jesus over his house for lunch. "But inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" How simple. It's childlike logic. "But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." And notice what he says there. It's just so wonderful that he says, give what is within you as charity. Well, guess what? My money's not within me. Even time is not within me. If I'm going to give what's within me, what am I going to give? I'm going to give that which is in my heart. It's beautiful. Give that which is within you as charity. Right? To those who don't deserve it. Give without strings. How am I going to give you what's inside of me? Well, it has to be things like love, kindness, patience. And truly, if you need money, but if the with the money, I'm really giving you my love. Anybody can give money. Anybody can give something. Give that which is within you as charity. That's a beautiful line, verse 41. "But woe to you Pharisees, you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. And these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So he said, yes, you should tithe, but what have you neglected? The weightier matters, which are of the heart. And what are they? Love, the love of God, justice. Justice towards other, fairness. And I mean, we could add a whole load more. And so they have, again, this outwardness, and that's their problem. The righteousness of the Pharisees is completely overt and not of the heart. So why is it so important to be righteous of heart? They were so careful about the outside and neglected the inside. The inside is the heart. Why is that important? I mean, we should really think about that. Almost, you know, that like we think of genetics. Why is it important that things like love or kindness should be within me? And that's because they are thoughts. Right? As we, an overt act is just physics. I mean, it's physical movement. But love is a thought. Kindness is a thought, and it's a very deep one, if that's the word to describe it. Charity is a thought within the heart that is based upon something that could never come about by chemical, physical, biological means. You know, and I mean, it's one of the arguments for the existence of God is that you don't get morality from genes. You know, genetics don't give you that. Genetics might give you an eye color, a hair color, a certain height, skin color, all of that, but it ain't going to give you love. These things are thoughts, and they're deep thoughts. The problem here for us and for them and for everybody who are, even if they are motivated to just get it done overtly, because to change within means that the old self must die. And that's a painful process. Now, we know that we were crucified with Christ when we were born again and saved, but the truth of the matter is that we've got to learn how to live as one who is alive. We've got to learn how to live that way. And that, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, is we have to walk in newness of life. We have to learn how to do that. Thank God. And this is the reason for, well, one of the reasons for the gift of the Holy Spirit is to give us the power and the wisdom to do that. We talked about that in our last class. When you have the Holy Spirit within you, you should have every confidence that you can and you will walk in newness of life. The old self lives within, and the old self is selfish. The heart is love. The heart is charity. The heart is mercy. Mercy is the thing that comes from within. The old self lives within. Christ has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can completely conquer the temptations of the old self and walk in newness of life. Walk in the new self. I love how Paul writes in Colossians 3 that the new self is being renewed day by day according to the image of the one who created him, who is Christ. But so many people will not allow God to change their inner lives. They'd rather just do the overt stuff and get it over with. And that's the righteousness of the Pharisees. So there's two things here. There's the righteousness that saves us, which Paul writes volumes about in Romans and so on, in Galatians, that it is based upon our faith in Christ. We are imputed with righteousness. But Christ demands that we have a righteousness that we live. And that righteousness is, our salvation isn't based upon it, but it is always from every writer of the scripture, from God himself, wants no distinction between who we are in position or in our place in Christ and how we live and experience and show ourselves in this world. He wants no distinction there. God is very clear about that. And we must understand that. And we must commit ourselves to it. When we commit ourselves to it, we're going to fall, we're going to bumble along, we're going to sin, and we're going to look at our inner selves, and we're going to see fear and pride and ignorance and all the things that the Pharisees have, and it's going to be heartbreaking. And I laugh because all of us have to go through it. Oh, it is only the maturing believer who knows how absolutely evil they really are in their flesh. Only they know. But so many people will not, and listen to me carefully, they will not allow God, not change themselves. You can't do that. They will not allow God to change their inner selves. Maybe a little change overtly, okay. But to change the heart is to go through a death that is truly painful. But this is what needs to change in every one of us. And continuing throughout our spiritual lives, this is what needs to change in us, always in a manner of more divine character. As we grow in grace and knowledge, we change. This is what needs to change inwardly, our hearts. That's where righteousness resides. Righteousness is within. Now we have more of this. Go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is where all the woes are. Woe to you, Pharisees. It's rough. And it, rightly so. Look at 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but the inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And Jesus can see this clearly, what's in them. God looks upon the heart. Notice the use of this image is quite interesting. A sepulcher or a tomb. What is inside? Well, he explains it. Obviously, what's inside is dead men's bones. There's something that happens in, it's the ninth plague out of the ten in Egypt. in Exodus, it's in Exodus chapter 11, it's 10 or 11, that the ninth of the 10 plague, the 10th plague is the death of the firstborn son. The ninth plague is darkness. And darkness goes over the land of Egypt. Not the land of Goshen where the Jews are, but over Egypt. And that darkness, this is what God says of the darkness. It says it's a darkness that's so dark you will feel it. Imagine that. Think about that. A darkness so dark that you will feel it on yourself. And what that really looks like is the grave. You know, and this is what God was showing Egypt, what he was showing Pharaoh, where Pharaoh had one more chance to repent. He wasn't gonna, because he hardened his heart and God hardened his heart, but Pharaoh would not change his heart. And God put upon him darkness, a darkness so dark that he could feel it. And that, my friends, is the grave. I think in a way what God did there was bring Sheol, the grave, onto earth and let the Egyptians all feel it. This is what it's going to feel like when you die and you are not with me. It's horrid. And Jesus uses this same kind of imagery, this what is in you? He will say this in the Sermon on the Mount. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What is darkness in the scripture is often death. And if death is in you, how great is that darkness, full of dead man's bones? How sad that when you can change within yourself. But the change within yourself in the initial going is the hardest thing to do. I mean, believing on Christ for a lot of people is impossible. They won't do it. I mean, I don't know why. I'm not getting into any election argument here, but the people will not admit them that they're sinners in need of a Savior. So what exists within the heart that would be this darkness or the tomb are things like envy, spite, anger, jealousy, pride, fear, and they can all be hidden while we wear a mask that looks righteous. And that's the righteousness of the Pharisees. All right, next. We got to blaze through these few more a little quickly. But the first one is what these all come from that. Because it's the same thing, right? Ceremonial. Concerned with ceremonial. The righteousness of the Pharisees, they're concerned with ceremonial righteousness more than God's moral law. So the ceremony is like the washing of hands. Or, you know, going to the temple and going through the motions. Offering the sacrifices, showing yourself to be reading the books, reading the Torah. Yeah, and actually reading it, but just kind of going through the motions. You can read a scribe could read the Torah with a heart that's longing for God, or you can read the Torah as a scholar. You know, this is my job. And it's something that I have to be very careful of as a pastor. I have to, when I look at God's word, I have to oftentimes remind myself that this is God's message to me, whether I'm a pastor or not. You know, it's sometimes we have to be scholarly with it. It's true. You can't get around it, especially if you're teaching it. But you should really avoid doing that too much and being, you know, with God, seeking God's heart in his word. Then the word comes alive. And God gave you the Spirit to do that. Washing of hands, wearing the right clothes, tithing, fasting, giving in a certain way, attending temple services, all while they're neglecting the poor, the needy, they neglect the oppressed, and they love money. We already saw in Luke 16. Ceremony is outward. It's the same thing. It's just easier to do. The heart is where the real person lives. And this is why God told them. We read this a few times in the Old Testament where God says, just stop your offerings. Stop it. Isaiah opens up with this in Isaiah 1. He says, stop it. Stop doing what you're doing because your heart isn't in it. So you could offer, as David writes in Psalm 51, that, you know, burnt offerings you have not desired, but a broken heart and a contrite heart are the true offerings to God. Like if you sinned against your Lord, if you're just like, well, I just offer an animal, it's no big deal. But when you offer that animal, if you're in the Old Testament, if you offer that animal and you understand what that animal means, you understand what the ritual means, it means your heart understands what these images really mean. So you understand the substance of the ritual. You understand the substance of the overt thing, which is either the lamb or the bull or the goat, the blood, the altar, the laver and the washing. You understand what it all means. And it has a real substance to it. And this is what the righteousness of the Pharisees missed this. But mankind has missed it. All right, next. Man-made rules and regulations. This is the halakha. I like saying that, halakha. All right, God no laika, the halakha. It's oral law. This is not God's law. This is adding to the law. And you know what's funny is there's a lot of things in the halakha that are good things. You know, they're things that people should do. But when you say this is God's word when it's not, then you can use it to convince yourself that you're truly being even more righteous than the written word. God says, no, you do not do that. You are not that. And it's very deceptive. So they devised regulations and schemes. Here's a great one. You're at Mark. Go to Mark 7. Where am I at? Yeah, okay, we're doing good. Mark chapter 7, look at verse 9. Here we have Corbin, which they named the university that I go to after this. But Corbin's a good thing. It means a gift. But look at 7:9. He was saying to them, Jesus was saying to them, to the Pharisees and scribes, which you can see back in verse 5. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, right from the Ten Commandments, honor your mother and father. Your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother in Exodus is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban. And then Mark clarifies, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Now, this seems confusing, but I can clarify real quick. What Corban is a gift to God. Well, it's a good thing. But here's the law, the extra rule that they made. If you dedicated your home and your land and your animals to God, then you couldn't give them to somebody else. So if you say, well, here's my bank account. Let's put it in modern terms. Here's my house and my bank account. I have dedicated them to God. And here comes your mother and father. They're retired, they're old, and they need money. And you say, you know, I have money to give you, but I've already dedicated that money to God. And so I can't give it to you. What's so funny about this rule is that they actually don't have to give it to God. They just dedicate it to God. So mom and dad says, son, we need some help. And I say, well, I'd love to help you, but I dedicated all my possessions to God. I can't give them to you. And mom and dad could say, well, have you given them to God? I said, well, no, they're just dedicated to God. So it means that you can continue to use your things even though they're dedicated to God. And notice what Christ says here now, because he says you do this a lot. So in verse 12 again, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. This is just one example. And therefore, we don't really know all the laws that they came up with by which they could kind of skirt around the Mosaic law, the true law, and do what they wanted to do. which in this case was not give to their mom or dad. Clear violation of the law, but they use their own law to justify it. So that's the third thing. So getting back here, external, that's their righteousness. It's not of the heart, which also means concerned with ceremony, which also means man-made rules. And next, glorifying self. All right, and this will pretty much do it for us here. They glorified themselves rather than seeking to glorify God. This is so easy to do for a believer. I don't think the Pharisees... There's a lot in the sect of the Pharisees that turn out to be believers, like Nicodemus. But, we find out in the Gospels they're not willing to state it publicly. But this idea that even with believers, that, it's certainly a way of our culture is to think of me first. Who's going to take care of me? I got to take care of me. And that's the thing in our culture where I got to take care of myself. I mean, who's going to protect me? Who's going to care for me? Who's going to take care of my needs? And of course, we know the answer to that. In our lives, do we seek the glory of God? And not everything that we do, are we seeking to glorify God? In the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, the tax collector bowed his head, beat his breast, wouldn't look up to God, and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Right? And Jesus said, he who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, I'm seeking God in everything I do. It's to his glory. So as I grow in grace and knowledge and find out how really dumb I am, I hold on to God's wisdom. And meaning that alone, yeah, I'm an idiot, but with God's wisdom, I'm wise. But I always give credit to him in my heart, too, not just saying it to people. Anybody can say words. That's, again, a Pharisaical righteousness. The righteousness that you and I have are of the heart, and the heart has to be truly humble. In my own life, I know there is nothing in me to exalt. Nothing. Why should I bother? They glorified themselves. Here's a great quote from Charles Erdman. Charles Erdman wrote a commentary on the entire Bible. It was one of the main commentaries back in the day. Not that long ago. He's gone home to be with the Lord now. But he was a tremendous theologian. And he said this when he was 90 years old. So this is after a lot of years of experience, a lot of years of serving God, a lot of studying and writing and so on. Notice what he says. He says, quote, I have become convinced that those persons who are most filled with the Holy Spirit, who are the least conscious of it. That should be who are, right? I probably typed it up wrong. I have become convinced that those persons who are most filled with the Holy Spirit, who are, I messed it up. No, I'll just read it. I have become convinced that I'm proving my point here. I'm a complete idiot. I'm just trying to read a short sentence and give the glory to God. I have become convinced that those persons are most filled with the Spirit who are least conscious of it. All they know is that they wish to serve Jesus Christ and they feel that they are unprofitable servants. I agree with this 100%. And I love this statement. Love it. I'm not one who is seeking, the experience. I get back to the Beatitudes. I'm poor in heart, poor in spirit. I seek God. I try to be pure in heart, and though be when I'm pure in heart, I see God. It humbles me. I don't know how you could not be humbled when you see God, his magnificence. And I think this hits it right on the head here, that the humility that comes with that, and this is what Jesus said, he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's Jesus. But Erdman also discovered that it's It's those who are don't think they're all that. We're not so, see, what Pharisees are so overt that when they do something good, they're like, all they think about is like, wow, look what I've done. Has everybody seen what I've done? They're all concerned about what they've done. And for us, what we, righteousness of heart says, even if I do nothing, if I don't have the opportunity, I mean, I'm going to do what he calls me to do. But even if I don't have the opportunity to do right now, I have within myself that which I do love, which is him, his word, his righteousness. And when I get to do, that's awesome. But what I love most is the righteousness that's within me. And that righteousness gets to express itself, and I love to express it. But I'm not overly concerned with how it's expressed or what actually happens. What I care about is the person that I'm serving. And in that, it's truly pure. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Your righteousness, both in position and in practice, have to be greater, far greater, than what the righteousness of the Pharisees. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace and truth that comes to us by means of your scripture. As we go through it, your words just are alive and powerful, as you say. And we ask, Father, that through your Spirit, our hearts would be greatly enlightened by your word as we've heard it tonight, each of us individually. And may we seek to change, as painful as it may be, but to leave that to you, Father, and to know that in the end, that the righteousness of heart, the righteousness within, is where we will find our true peace. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.